So I'm going to pray and get us started. You're in the church, and we're going to talk about the church a lot. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, as we are want to say, Lord, and because it says it and you say it in your word, we can do nothing without you. And so we cannot speak, we cannot hear, we cannot take in unless you help us to do these things. And so, Lord, I pray that what we talk about, what we think about, what we say during this Sunday school class, Lord, would be pleasing to you, and that you would assist us in all these things. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to start us with a bit of a gospel quiz. And please don't come up to the mic to answer these questions, but I do want you to answer, someone to answer. And I will repeat it just so everybody knows. So, according to the knowledge of God, there is a one word said three times that describes God. What is that? Holy, holy, holy. So there's God. Is man holy? No. Where do you find that information? In the Bible. Somebody said in the Bible. So what's the problem? God is holy, man is not. What's the problem? And we need, we need an intercessor. We need reconciliation, don't we, between this holy God and sinful man. Where do you find that information? What is the solution to this problem? Believe and repent on Jesus Christ, right? Where do you find that information? Who taught you that? That's good. Who revealed that to you so that you know it in your soul? The Holy Spirit. Didn't we talk about the Holy Spirit last week and this, the Holy Spirit's involvement in the church? And so we're going to talk about that some again, that the Holy Spirit taught you. So we're continuing along that summary of faith found in the Apostles' Creed, and we come to the section that says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. I abbreviated it. And so notice as we read our questions what the catechizer does with that first statement, says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. What does he say? I'll read it, and please respond. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ?
I believe that the Son of God does, from the beginning to the end of the world, gather, defend, and preserve for himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole of mankind, a company chosen to everlasting life, and agreed in true faith, and that
amen. That is such a rich statement. Question 54 reads, what do these words mean, the communion of saints?
First, that all and everyone who believes are in common partakers of Christ and all of the graces, as being his members, and then that everyone ought readily and cheerfully to bestow the gifts and graces which they have received.
Amen. Another rich, packed statement. Question 55. What do you believe concerning remission of sins?
That God, for the satisfaction made by Christ, has put out all the remembrance of my sins, and also of that corruption within me, which I must fight all my lifetime, and does freely endow me with the righteousness of Christ,
amen. And so the first thing we're going to look at is from that first question, what is the church? And our emphasis is going to be what you believe, of course, about the church. And so it's important If our criteria is only what we see, there's room for disappointment there. There's room for error. There's room for making mistakes. What we see is important because what do we see? We see lives changed in the church, and our faith is built by our interaction with one another. So what we see is important, but there's just so much more to it. People believe a lot of things about the Church of Jesus Christ, and there are various denominations, and we know that we are sinful creatures, and these things happen, and this is why we have denominations. Look at Paul and Barnabas. They couldn't even agree and parted ways, right? They couldn't stay together. So, if they would have went off and started churches, it would have been two denominations right there. Did you know that denomination is a banking term, is a term borrowed from banking? So it would be like various sizes and kinds, but all the same currency. And so there's room for denominations in God's church. They are as they are legitimate, as long as they teach and practice an orthodox gospel, as long as they're scripture. And as I mentioned already, the church is filled with saved sinners. Do I need to emphasize that? Do I need to prove that to you? Can we testify? So we have differences of opinion. We have differences of interpretation over tertiary matters. And we can find the orthodox in many denominations. And some of us have, parted, for instance, over infant baptism, even over musical preferences. We see that a lot in our generation, and even over election, and that's a tough one. That's a tough subject. So my main idea for us today is what you believe about the church will shape your view of God's purposes in the world, your growth in grace, and even the trajectory of your life. And I just want to read Matthew, a few verses from Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Here's the role of the Holy Spirit in the church, right? "But my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus' confession, this rock, or Peter's confession, is that rock. So Jesus is the builder. He's in charge, he has a plan, and he is executing his plan. And the Spirit has a big role. So what does the word church mean? It comes from the Greek ekklesia, but what does ekklesia mean? It means the called out ones, right? It's not a building. Anybody think it's a building? But it's an assembly. It's an assembly of believers called out, called to. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, if you're hung up on saying this is only to the people to Israel, you're missing out, because the church of God is, and I will argue, from the beginning of the age till the end. This does not merely describe, this is not merely a descriptive word. This describes who we are, who you are. Reference to our recent sermon. I like Zacharias or Sinus' definition here: an assembly of persons brought together, not by chance or in a disorderly manner, but called out to the kingdom, called out of the kingdom of Satan by the voice of the Lord and by the preaching of the gospel, for the purpose of hearing and embracing the word of God. So did the church begin at Pentecost? You already know I'm going to argue against that. Our instructor even tells us in this first response, he says that it is from the beginning to the end of the world is the church. The church of Jesus exists from the beginning of time to Revelation and beyond. And so the congregation of the church would be those who have gone before us, those who are in the church now, those who are already gone, I already said that, and then those who will be yet born, make up the church, from Adam to Abel to Enoch to Job to Abraham to Deborah to Rahab, David, Peter, Eusebius, Augustine, Luther, Zwingli, Knox, you, and others who have yet come to faith. So the Lord spoke to Abraham, right? He met with Abraham, and he spoke to him. And Abraham left his home, and he went where he knew not where. Peter preached at Pentecost, and people followed after the word of God. They heard from God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God, through his messengers, speaks his truth. The Holy Spirit applies it, and men and women follow. He's given under-shepherds who herald the word of God. The people respond. He is addressing in his church the called-out ones, and we, as we gather, should always be listening for the voice of our Lord through the messengers that he has sent. Therefore, I would encourage you, pray for your teachers. Pray for the messengers, right? Because you want to hear from God. You don't want to hear from them. You don't want to hear their opinion. You don't want to hear unbiblical opinions. You want to hear from God. And so you pray that God would speak through them. Acts 2:47 says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And the same thing happened to you. The Lord added you to the church after hearing. He added you to the universal church, and he added you to the local church. Do you believe that? The Holy Spirit revealed that to you. You ever think about the timing of how the Lord adds to the church? Right now, leadership is scrambling to keep up with all the new member interviews and processing new members into the life of the church. Imagine if 100 people decided to join all at once. It would be somewhat overwhelming, and you could almost begin to see the wisdom of God at how he filters people into the church. I wouldn't complain if that happened at all. And I would also say by observation that the Lord is doing something in our midst. The Lord is sending people to the church. We're not even knocking on doors. People just are, the Lord is sending. And I would, as an aside, I would ask a person, what if there's no biblical church where you live? What would you do? My first response to you, move. Move somewhere where there is. What's more important? Your neighborhood? I almost heard someone say schools. These things are important. Your career. But what's more important than all of those things? That you belong to a healthy body of Christ where not only you can grow, but you can be part of how others grow. So the church is the called out ones who belong to Christ. The church is Jesus' reward. Think about this. Think about this. I love to bring these Old Testament references in because in Isaiah just filled with references to Christ. Isaiah 53:11-12 says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And so when a king goes to war and he conquers, he returns with what? He returns with plunder. He returns with a prize, doesn't he? Jesus went out and conquered. Jesus went out and conquered death and sin. He conquered Satan. Satan was cast out of heaven, Revelation 12. And he returned. What did he return with? What was his plunder? What was his prize? It's us. A portion is the portion is the people whom he ransomed. And so the church is made up of these rescued people. But how does he gather them? How does he gather his rescued ones? By proclaiming his word. The sheep hear his voice and they follow, don't they? Do you believe that? Well, the Holy Spirit taught you that. There is a visible and invisible church. I ought to mention there is the visible church that you see, the all the people gathered in the churches. But in the midst of that church is saved and unsaved people. There are even people who say all are called, but not all are not all have taken received the gospel. Not all have taken it in. Not all are regenerated. I'll say that. And I don't want, yes, chosen, I would say. But so what did Jesus say about that in the parable of the weeds? Let the wheat and the tares grow together to the end. And so we should be happy to have unsaved people. Not that we can go around and pick, you know, who's who. The Lord knows, right? Our profession proves itself over time. The assembly has always been, but over time the scriptures have progressively revealed more details of what the church is to be, right? So it would be a church that professes the law and gospel described in the word, is word-centered, and so that would be Old Testament too, practices the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, practices the keys of the kingdom, and that is the whole church, and proclaims and practices obedience to God revealed in his word. Think about along the same line of Jesus' reward, Jesus' prize. He gives treasures to his people, right? He dispenses the treasures of his word through the preaching, through the teaching, right? We receive it. Our lives are changed by the hearing of the word. And he is dispensing. So think about that. As well as in the sacraments. So all these members in the church being sinners are not perfect. You could think of the church as a construction project. And so in that project, you would have a foundation. So we have the good foundation of Jesus Christ, right? Let's look at a couple of verses. Isaiah 28:16-17 says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, precious, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line." And then go on to the New Testament where Jesus told us, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, the strong foundation, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." And so the foundation is everything. And as I said, the church is in an unfinished work, not in everything necessary for salvation, but that in we're not perfected yet, right? We're perfect in God's eyes, but we're not perfect in our behavior, right? And never will be fully until we see the Lord. The foundation is there, but it's a little bit messy with all the construction materials laying around. Not yet in place. So it's always a bit of a work, and the Lord continues to add to it, and we are still growing up in grace. You can have a foundation that is right and build other things on it. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 describes that. "Let each take care how he builds upon it. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, which is gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so two things about this. We can build other things that we ought not to build. The passage describes that that is a possibility. We can disregard the beauty and the magnitude of God's glorious church and give it little regard. For instance, some believers disregard the clear teaching of election. This diminishes God's rightful glory, does it not? And secondly, the inference here is that they're still believers. It's the idea of a ship starting off in one port, fully laden with goods and everything, and it arrives at the next dock where it's supposed to be its destination, a bit of a burning hull. It made it, but it made it pretty scathed, right? But it still made it. So why Holy Catholic Church? I hope you've come to the point where when I would see that and I would see the asterisks and I would say, okay, universal. Have you got to the point where you just don't have to think about that anymore and just, you know, your mind hears universal when you hear Catholic Church? From every age and nation and language and race, the church has been and ever will be. Jesus said in John 10:29, the Father has given them to me. And so Jesus pursues his church. And so see how wrong it is to view the church as something man has set up that we're supposed to follow. We need to view the church as we are sheep and we've come home. Closest to home that we'll get in this world is here with the people of God, the assembled people of God. And so this is bigger than what we can see. All of history is revolving around this very thing, is Jesus is redeeming his people, drawing them into his body. That's what all of history is for, played out. One example of how it is bigger than what we see comes from Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 2, it begins with the man with a measuring stick, and he's measuring the area of Jerusalem, and the prophet comes and says, run and say to that young man, verse 4, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. I will be the glory in her midst. Talks about the coming peace and prosperity in Jerusalem, but it's talking about the church of God that God is building. And so we fast forward to chapter 8, verse 22. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. God himself is always working to gather, defend, and preserve his church. Do you believe this? Well, the Holy Spirit taught you that. So what means this communion of the saints? Or common partakers. What is a saint? Well, a saint is someone who is washed clean by the blood of Christ, whose life is being renewed by the Spirit of Christ. And all, mind you, all are on equal standing. There's no one in a higher standing in the church of God. We're all on an equal standing in Christ. Just like Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and we look at Elijah and we say, wow, look what he did. But James tells us he's a man just like we were, a person just like we were. So we are common partakers in Jesus' reward And our mission is to grow up and proclaim his gospel, to live his gospel. Ephesians 2:22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He gives gifts. He gives people to his church. The ministry of the word, as I said, is a treasure and a gift being dispensed every week. But he also gives people. And so we think about that as all of us. He gives us to one another. Some bring knowledge, some bring wisdom, some bring sympathy and compassion, helps, etc. You couldn't list them all. 1 Corinthians 12 is not an exhaustive list. You don't go to 1 Corinthians 12 and say, okay, no, I don't have that. I guess I don't have any gifts. No. The gifts are given for the building up of the church to do ministry. And we see God's love and care and preserving power over the church by giving people. I just want to go over a little list I made. We have deacons. Each of the deacons have different gifting and what drives them. Some are better organizers. Some are good at accounting. Not all of us like accounting, right? Some are good at managing, helps, get things done. And not only that, on the deacon board, as I get to witness, whatever comes up, they just get it done, right? So they are a gift to the church. We even have one deacon who will read insurance policies. That's a big deal. And stay awake. We have an agricultural working group that is... Does everybody want to be on that committee? I don't think so, right? And so they have the talents for the task and the desire and drive to do that task. We have musical talent, and these people have strong interest in music. We have tech helps, AV and web design. We have administrative helpers, organizers, acts of kindness, one another ministry, individual and young adults and youth. We have hospitality, discipleship, on and on. Why has the Lord given such gifts to his church? It was for the good of the whole, and we know that. We are his hands and feet to the world, but that starts within and goes out, doesn't it? You go out and you share the gospel with somebody outside. And that's good. But do you think about, you can just have knowledge of it and share it, right? And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. But what are you going to do with that person when they receive Christ? You need to bring them into the church, right? Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And then he said, take his grave clothes off, right? But you know what is even a bigger witness than you speaking the words, and I say this reverently, is the way the church lives out the gospel, that one anotherness, the one another ministry that takes place inside the church. That's a big witness to the world. How do a bunch of sinners come together and love one another from all different backgrounds? No one is insignificant in the church. All are important. All have a contribution. And as an aside, how would we follow Jesus' words? And then when he said, a new commandment, I give you, love one another. So I like Carrie Job, right? I like to listen to Carrie Job. I like some of her songs. I don't know that many of them, but I like especially the... Revelation song, Live. I love that song. But I don't know her. I know she's a good artist and she's written good things and I believe she's a Christian and so forth, but I don't know her. And so if you apply love one another to the universal church, you're saying love people that you don't know, basically. You're saying in it, and we know it's a lot tougher to love somebody in front of you than it is to love somebody who's across the country, right? But not only Jesus said that, Paul said that in Romans and Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians, the writer of Hebrews said it in Hebrews 10:24. Peter said it in 1 Peter 1:22. John said it in about five places, just at a short account. 1 John chapter 3, chapter 4, twice each. 2 John 1:5, love one another. Each case, love one another. How do you do that if you're not in the church? I know I'm preaching to the choir. Ephesians 4:15 and 16, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together in every point, every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. No one is insignificant. And God gets much glory when we serve and defer to one another. The witness of the church is greater than the individual. Do you believe that the church is much more glorious than a bunch of people meeting once a week to hear an uplifting message? The Holy Spirit taught you that. What do you believe concerning the remission of sins? Well, we have this great picture of Israel. God's chosen people, God's assembled people, and what would they do? They would sin again and again and again. So they would sin, and the Lord would discipline them, right? He would sorely discipline them. Then they would cry out, and God would remember his covenants, right? Psalm 107, I love this psalm because it gives all these different scenarios. I know sailors like it because there's the part where it says, you know, we were tossed by the sea. But verses 10 through 13 in Psalm 107 say, some sat in darkness in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And so there's this pattern of, okay, we screw up. And we can relate to Israel. We're not immune from this. And we cry out to the Lord, and he remembers his covenant, and he delivers us from our distress. So, we get it, right? The scenario plays out over and over again. So the picture is that because they were his children, they were never abandoned. And that's going towards the main point here. Because we are his children, we are never abandoned. The Lord would discipline them as children, and they would eventually repent. Child of God, God loves you as if you've never sinned. Think about that. Because you are in Christ, God loves you because as if you've never sinned. He has to. There's no other way. He freely grants eternal life to the believer on the merit of Christ. Freely offered to you, but not free to him. We experience natural consequences. You can practice habits that are not good for you, right? Natural consequences. The Lord will discipline us as a father does his child. Raise your hand if you've ever been disciplined by the Lord and it was you knew it. I don't want to talk about that time, but man, did I know it. It is possible to naturally go in this direction, is to believe that God is punishing you, taking out the punishment on you for your sin. But he's not. We might be disciplined, but he's not taking out the punishment for your sin because that was taken out on Christ. There's no double jeopardy in God's world either. He's already punished you. So he who sees all, he will discipline his children. And so think about that. Another aside, think about that. The world's attitude towards sin is very cavalier, right? We hear advertisements that say sinfully delicious and so forth, and people are so brazen about their sin. But just remember that all sin is evil and offensive to God. All sin. And so we shouldn't be cavalier at all. We shouldn't take sin lightly. Who grants remission of sins? Well, no one can grant forgiveness or remission except the person against whom it is committed, right? And who is offended? To whom ultimately have we sinned? David instructs us in Psalm 51, against you, Lord, you only have I sinned. And we read that and we say, wait a minute, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite, right? But no, I'm going to argue, no creature can grant what rightfully belongs to God. But wait, there's another thing, and I'll get back to the Uriah. The church binds and looses. The church declares forgiveness, don't they? Well, I have an answer for that. The apostles forgave sin as far as they announced the forgiveness of God. So the church forgives sins, and that's the church when she, according to the command of God, pronounces forgiveness to the penitent. Your neighbor forgives you privately, right? You ask forgiveness, but God alone frees you from the guilt of sin by his own authority. And so he alone cleanses us from all impurity and the blood guilt of sin. Why does God forgive us? We've asked that question, right? We said, why me, Lord? Why did you forgive me? Why? There are so many other people who have not. Isaiah 43:25 gives us some light. It says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What does it mean when God is talking about remembering? Is he saying he won't forget what you've done? No. It's not that simple. Can you forget? Especially someone who's greatly offended you. You can forgive them. You can move on. But can you forget? Well, does God forget? Does he really forget? So the word remember really means here is to let it count. To let count. Remember, to let count. The Lord looks at you and he considers your life. He weighs you on the scale. He hears your appeal. He takes into account you are in Christ, and he doesn't allow your sins to factor on the scale. God chooses on the basis of Jesus Christ's work not to remember. The Lord chooses to forgive you. The Lord wants to forgive you. He gave his son. By his mercy, he forgives you, for he loves you. Christ has satisfied his justice. Otherwise, God would not yield his justice. And so there's an objection to, I'll read here. God, as a most righteous judge, will not let sin pass unpunished, right? We understand that? He cannot forgive without sufficient punishment of the sinner. And to punish the innocent in place of the guilty is also detestable to God. So there's a problem there, right? God ends up punishing the innocent because Jesus became sin. And that would be a very strong argument if the innocent were unwilling. Jesus is willing. If the innocent were not the same nature, Jesus is the same nature. If the innocent was not able to undertake the satisfying punishment, Jesus was able. If he could not rise from it, Jesus did rise. If he was not able to renew or regenerate the sinner, and Christ was and is able. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so what is our response? If you were given a $2,000 ticket to the Super Bowl, mind you, the Super Bowl is held on a Saturday in this case, And you were told you have to go to the will call booth and go retrieve the ticket. And so if you don't go to the will call booth and retrieve that ticket, you're not going to the Super Bowl, are you? You had to do something. You had to take it. You had to receive it. And so that's great that the Lord has done all that he's done for us, but you have to reach for it. All who call on the name of Christ shall be saved. And so we come in faith, by faith alone, which the Holy Spirit kindles in us. And the decree of God is that when we come in faith, that he will forgive our sins of the church over all time. But that execution, as I said, takes place when we, by faith and repentance, apply the forgiveness offered to us. So then we are recipients. Then we are heirs then of the gifts, the treasures, the benefits to all the saints of Christ's work. Do you believe that? Will the Holy Spirit reveal that to you? Some notes on what is the church to be? Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so when I opened up, I talked about the church is important, the foundation of the church is important, and what you see is not necessarily going to be all that you think should be in the church. Men will fail you. Men will fail you, and we could tell stories. I've heard some pretty tremendous stories of men failing, even men in leadership failing in the church. Does that make the institution bad? No. You might have to move to find one. But he's purifying to himself a people. And so he's working in us. He's purifying us. We're all growing up together. And it is wonderful. And I think that's what people who are coming and joining this church are seeing. It is important that you see it. It is important that you see lives being changed, because then otherwise you would say, Ichabod, this church is dead, right? So we look for life in the church that's built on the foundation. Jesus sits on the promised throne of David. But what if that king had no subjects? What shepherd has no sheep? What bridegroom has no bride? The existence of the church today, as well as the assurance that she has always been and will always be, is guaranteed in the promise given to the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the eternal king. 2 Kings 7, speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So when we express our faith, saying, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we are referring to the promise given to the Savior, the Son of David, the Son of God. And elsewhere the Lord says of him, thy throne, O God, is from everlasting to everlasting. I have one more verse for us. It's Deuteronomy 4, 9 and 10. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from you, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn from me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. So I hope that I've emphasized in a decent way who can do justice, proper justice, to speak about such a glorious thing as the church, as Jesus' church, as Jesus' reward. But I hope I've given you some things to think about. And so In contrast, how might our first question, how might the enemy of Christ weaken his church? How might he do that? Can you think of some ways? Can you think of some ways you've seen or get the ball rolling? He would preach another gospel, right? That would be one way. Go ahead.
So something that's gotten with me, and I read through Screwtape Letters a few years ago, and I think it was in chapter 3, he talks about the division and the thoughts that church members have towards each other. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you look at somebody and like, you start judging them because, you know, they're using a different Bible or they're doing something in the service that you don't like. And so, you know, Satan uses these small little things to just kind of fester. And that made me think about Philippians 4:8, where he says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, are just and pure, of good report, if there be virtue, think on these things." So, you know, like we do have differences. We do have things that separate us, but are your differences bad? Are they things that should cause division, or is this just how you worship and we're getting to the same outcome? Now, there are some things that are bad, but in general, I think a lot of times we can let these things kind of like fester up within us, and it creates these divisions where really there shouldn't be a division.
I remember as a young Christian, went over somebody's house from the church, and all of a sudden the guy started laying out how computer systems were on a hexadecimal system, and it was 666 in it. And he was calling it evil, and I was like, "Oh my goodness!" But so, and I'm sorry if any of you believe that. But it doesn't mean that he, you know, I kick him out of the church, right? Or I ridicule him. We have a lot of differences. Go ahead, Emily.
I was just gonna say, I think Satan uses, especially in more modern times, I think you can see it, putting an overemphasis on man rather than the Lord in the church and pleasing man. We see today, like my former church was like this, very pragmatic in like, let's do what we can to get the people in the doors. And I just remember a conversation that I had with somebody there who was a leader. I was expressing that I didn't think that another woman was a Christian because of her fruit and what she had personally told me. And the woman that I was speaking to said, "Well, if she's coming to church, then that's not a bad thing." And I was like, "Wow, okay." Or, "Well, if she's coming to church, that's good enough," kind of thing. Not like her soul will be saved, but like she's doing her best and it's good that she's doing this. And I was like, "Oh, okay." So, yeah. That's just like a small story, and I'm not telling it well, but yeah.
Yeah. I might say, if she's coming to church, I'm glad, yeah. Right? I'm glad she's coming to church. And you know, we're working through a lot of, so we have, when you manufacture a metal part, right? Oftentimes there are burrs that have to be sanded off. There has to be a smoothing off. And that's what's happening in the church. We rub up against one another, and we have some rough edges. We all have a rough edge or two, or seven, or 100. But just think about it, if you weren't in the church, you would just hold on to all those things, and nobody would check you on it. That's one of the reasons why we need each other, so that we can discover them. Because, you know, me all by myself, I'm doing great, right? As soon as I got married, I realized, wait a minute, you know? I'm not. Good thing someone was there to point it out to me. And so the enemy wants to weaken the church. So he can't attack Jesus because Jesus has already accomplished all things. But he wants to attack his bride. He wants to weaken his bride. He wants the bride to look bad. He wants the world to look at us and say, look at them, hypocrites. They hate each other, and so on. I would imagine, it just the thought occurred to me while I was studying this, that if there were no denominations, if we were all united, all Baptists, and we all believed in every truth that's in the Bible, we would be persecuted sorely because we would be such a force in the world because we would all be united. One church would say, pray for this, and all the churches would be praying, right, and so forth. So, but there is that element where the universal church is united. But unfortunately, Satan has gotten into the mix. Someone told me once, and he said, bad Christian doctrine is much worse than something like Hinduism or Buddhism, because they're taking the truth of God and they're holding up his Bible and they're preaching a different gospel. Whereas the Hindus and the Buddhists, you know, you could see pretty plainly, okay, that's not the Bible, right? And so he is always trying to separate us. He's always trying to make Jesus' church look bad. So I thought I would ask some of the hardest questions I could think of. Knowing how glorious the plan and purpose of the church is, can a believer ignore the call to the local church and still be a Christian? And so this is your opportunity to preach. Come on, preacher.
So my wife and I both have people in our lives. My brother and our neighbor, my wife, speaks with a lot. Both of them claim to be Christians. Neither of them attend church. They can be that lone wolf Christian. And so to my view, in observing both these people, I would say they're not, because and I've had this conversation with my brother before. How you know, I show him, you know, Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, both of those, you know, Romans 12 has the more gifts of utility, you know, exhorting, teaching, those sort of things, giving. And I say, where's your gift, Steve? How can you say you are a Christian if you're not using, you have gifts, how are you not using them to edify the body?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, you don't have an answer for that. But so I would say from your question that no, they're not. Is it worth it in every case to go after it from that point? I've found also, no, it isn't.
Mm-hmm.
in wanting to evangelize and get them saved, you have to meet them where they are and speak. Just keep speaking the gospel to them. Neither of these people are saved yet, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But that's my take.
So yeah. So in your experience, in that case, mm-hmm. You would argue, I don't think that person is saved.
No.
I would allow for disobedience, like when we read the passage in 1 Corinthians 3, where it says, you know, you built on that foundation, wood, hay, and stubble. And so I would agree that to be outside of the church as a Christian and just claiming the universal church and me and Jesus and so forth, they're building, it could be a Christian, but they're building wood, hay, and stubble in disobedience by doing that. And a lot of times those people you run into, they have a story, how the church has disappointed them or someone in the church has disappointed them, gravely even. And that's really jaded their view of the organized, visible church. And I've never experienced, I mean, I've had times where I've had disappointments, but I've never had someone in leadership apostatize right in front of my face, you know. But I do allow the possibility that it's a Christian, just they're just not seeing the light there.
Right.
And I'm going to go this hint. I might go the same direction on the third question.
I just want to follow up on that. Our confessions teach, and not just our Baptist confessions, but I would say more broadly speaking, the Reformed symbols following the spirit of the creeds, would give a qualified statement to this extent. They'd say, salvation is not ordinarily found outside the church. And I think that that's a very, very helpful, qualified, theologically balanced way to put it. Because on the one hand, you know, we're not putting, I hate this phrase, but we're not putting God in a box as if, you know, salvation is this, you know, manufactured thing that just only happens in the church. But when the reformers and even the church fathers before them, long before them, like Cyprian, who would say something like, he who does not have God as his father cannot have the church as his mother, and vice versa, he who does not have the church as his mother cannot have God as his father. Mm-hmm. They would make strong statements like that because there are cases where there are anomalous cases, okay? Anomalous cases mm-hmm. where, you know, people hear whispers of the gospel by some messenger in a far-off country where there is no established church, and they get saved. And they're not in a local church, as you made the bifurcation, invisible, visible, or local, universal, but they're saved, right? But I think the caution we need to hear is, we're not in a far-off country where the church is not established. Yeah. The church is established here. It is well established. And the cases that I see in my experience, both just as a Christian and as a churchman, and now, you know, these six plus years as a pastor, the cases I see where people are quote unquote outside the church, the visible church, I mean, I'm just going to put it crudely, are foolish reasons. They tend to major on the minors and minor on the majors, as it were. I don't like that pastor's preaching style. Well, friend, you know what? I'm gonna tell you something. I guarantee you, if you lived in the first century, you wouldn't have liked John the Baptist preaching style. And I'm willing to bet, and this may be a strong statement, and I'm given to those, but I'm willing to bet you wouldn't have liked Jesus's preaching style. Jesus said some pretty harsh things. I'll bet you wouldn't have liked what Jesus looked like, because Isaiah says that he was not much to look at. So I think that, you know, this is why here we make so big a deal out of primary, secondary, and tertiary issues. And no, we don't have the manual that catalogs all those things. But a Christian should have a general sense of what is a good reason to leave a church and what is a good reason, or what is a reason not to leave a church. Or to put another way, how do you distinguish between a true church and a false church? And we have bent over backwards over and over and over again to say, look, with the reformers, the three marks of the church is the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments, and the practice of church discipline. If those things are there, and it's the only church in the immediate area, you need to be there. You need to be there, no matter what color the church's carpet is, and no matter what they serve at the fellowship time, whether it's donuts or, you know, granola bars. So, anyways, that's...
Even if the music is not to your
liking. Even if the music is not to your liking.
That's right.
So I think we need to crucify preferences and tastes, mm-hmm. and we need to weld ourselves to the essentials of Christ's church. And, mm-hmm. you know, realize you're not going to find a perfect church. And people always say, oh, I know. I'm like, no, I don't think you do. Because, again, your category of the perfect church has all these preferences in it. And, you know, the short time that I've spent overseas, internationally, I worshiped with, quite frankly, people that you would think were crazy. Hmm. Crazy Christians, you know? I mean, I was at a church one time sitting in the front row, and it was like, you know, this was in San Francisco, and this lady came out with a banner, and she was dancing with the banner, and she hit me upside the head with the banner, and I'm just like, what am I doing here? But you know what? The guy was preaching the gospel. I was happy to be there. So, anyway.
Amen. Thank you. So the Bible teaches election. This I'll probably be the last question for sure. It teaches election throughout its pages. Election of, starting with Abraham, we see election, the people of God and of Israel. We see it in all of our New Testament epistles. Can someone who professes faith in Christ with all this evidence... and saying that the scripture is the word of God, but deny election, still be a Christian? Loaded.
Yes.
Yeah.
For many, many years, that was me. Mm-hmm. I was raised in an independent fundamental Baptist church, and election was a dirty word. And I was saved at a young age, and the Lord changed my heart. I saw many, many people come to Christ. My family was raised in that environment. And thank the Lord, they have all come to embrace Reformed theology through deep study of the doctrines of scriptures. Mm. But a lot of the teaching was done by people who had no training because they were 18 and they were called to the ministry and the church ordained them right away and voila, you're a pastor. And so when you don't have training, when you don't know your Bible, when you don't read history, you don't know these doctrines. And it takes deep study and consistent study, expositorily reading the Word of God, to find them. And so honest, true, professing Christians don't always believe in the doctrine of election. But I think that as they grow and the more that you read the Word and the more that you come to an understanding of who God is through His revealed Word, it becomes clearer and clearer.
Right. You have to work harder. If it doesn't, you have to work harder and harder against it. Because, yeah, I've heard of, not directly to my face, but people of fundamental bent speak very unkindly of those who believe in the Reformed faith and election. Like we're the maniacs, we're the jerks, but all we're doing is reading our Bibles. But it does take time to come to that understanding. You don't read it the first time, and your pride says no. I forget who it was, but he would read of it and take his book or maybe his Bible, throw it up against the wall, fall behind the bed, and find himself crawling underneath the bed to read more because it just kept pulling at him. Go ahead.
I just wanted to go back to your last question about Christians existing outside the church. And I love the example, or the, I guess, metaphor Paul uses, that we're a body. And I think it's so helpful when you think about organ transplants. I remember talking to someone once that didn't understand why they weren't thriving, and they were not connected to a body. And I was like, you are an organ in a nice chest right now. All you are. And is it possible to keep an organ alive and preserved outside of the body? I mean, I'm not medical. I don't know how long you can do that, but we all know you can do it for a period of time. But for the organ to thrive and fulfill its purpose, it has to eventually be united with a body. And I think that's helpful when you think about many things. First of all, just kind of longevity. I mean, we can't all always be at the same church our whole life, but the purpose of an organ is to sustain that body. And, you know, perhaps from one reason or another, you have to make a move. But we should take it more seriously than we would take an organ transplant, right? So you're not going to go get an organ transplant without planning and timing and knowing when, okay, we're pulling this organ out of this body, right? But we know where this organ is going. I mean, you think about the research and the planning that's done ahead of time versus, oh, I'm going to move and, you know, we'll hop around and we'll figure out a church when we get there. Well, lo and behold, did you not find, a body that would receive that organ with the right, you know, you have to have the right blood type and whatever. And then you also think about maybe people, and we've seen them, that flit around from church to church for a while, and that can happen too. I mean, you could transplant, but it's actually the body has to work harder for a while to support that new organ, right? The organ's not really, it's making the body weaker, and then if you pull it out again and stick it somewhere else, the body's like coming around trying to deal with that. It's not contributing. So I just think it's helpful to think about it that way.
Yeah, you know you were going to get pro-church from me. And I do believe that more important than even a job, even a career move that will make you a lot more money, more important than that is whether there will be a church where you go that you get transplanted to. Because this is your life. The body of Christ is your life. All these other things are added, but this is your life, your relationship to Christ, and that relationship gets lived out with the people of God. And we've gone a little bit over, so I'll dismiss us. Thank you.